To Luke chapter 11, if you would with me, please. We're back in the Gospel of Luke today. Been out of it for three Sundays with Christmas and New Year's, but back in our study of it. And one thing you'll see as we continue to progress in the Gospel of Luke is the antagonism you'll see more and more against Jesus. He will pronounce woe upon the Pharisees, the lawyers, even in the chapter that we're in, and they will become more and more hostile to him. For remember, going back to Luke 9, I believe Luke 9, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. In his mission to fulfill his Father's will, he's come to seek and to save the lost, and he's come to die. And in that purpose, he has to go to Jerusalem. Now, he's not taking the direct route to Jerusalem. He's taking some time in Judea, especially at this particular point, to communicate his message, but the reality is the hostility grows, which will set up the time for him to be crucified and die for the sins of his people. And so that's where we're at right now, and he will perform a mighty, mighty miracle in our text today in casting out a demon. But it's interesting, his enemies will communicate that he did that. I mean, there's no denial of that, but that he did it through the power of Satan, not through the power of God. Absolutely amazing. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. And he, Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. You can be seated. Thank you. In June of 1858, more than 1,000 delegates met at the Illinois State House to elect Abraham Lincoln as a Republican candidate for the United States Senate. That night, Lincoln gave one of his most famous speeches. For in that speech, referring to the civil strife, then threatening to tear our nation in two, Lincoln said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. Now, Lincoln borrowed his image of a divided house from something Jesus said in our text today in Luke 11:17, that any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And Jesus made this statement in Luke 11:17 in the form of a proverb. And like any proverb, it applies to many situations in life. So when Abraham Lincoln used that proverb to describe the peril of a country torn between slavery and freedom, he was making an application of a biblical principle. However, as is the case with many things that Jesus said, We often forget the original context and the authorial intent of Luke. But when we take the time to study Luke's gospel carefully, we find that as important as Lincoln's speech was for the cause of freedom, what Jesus said was much more important. For when Jesus spoke about the divided house, he was referring to a deadlier war over a crueler slavery that required a supernatural deliverance. And I'm not minimizing the wickedness of human slavery. But Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of light over the kingdom of darkness. He was speaking of eternal matters. Let me explain. Most people today don't view as black and white, or that all people in the human race are in either the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. There is no final truth. It's not a matter of you're in one or the other. It's whatever you believe and what your experience communicates to you. There's more of an open relativistic approach to truth, to Scripture. No black and whites. For the countless philosophies, theories, religions, and ideas in the world today are seen as competing with equal validity. That is, they are equally valid, all of them. Therefore, no belief is absolute and exclusively true. No one should ever be dogmatic. The popular ultimate truth today is that there is no absolute truth. What is true for you is not necessarily true for me. Thus, tolerance, diversity, political correctness, and pluralism dominate in a society where pride and self-esteem reign supreme. Hence, relativism, what is right or wrong for people, is relative to their experience. And in a relativistic society, no one has the right to tell anyone that they're wrong. Relativism is a view, a philosophy, that ethical truths depend on what we think, and that we as human beings are the final authority. In other words, we're God. We're God. Therefore, there are no absolutes and everything is relative. What is right and wrong for you is relative to your experience. What is right or wrong for me is relative to my experience. Experience, then, and emotion becomes the authority. So no longer is there any outside source to man's existence that renders things right or wrong. Man and his experience now is the final judge, not the Bible, the Word of God, the absolute and final authority for Christians. Well, in the context of Luke 11:14 through 23, the argument of the kingdom of darkness is, yes, Jesus cast out a demon out of a mute man. But that really doesn't mean that much, nor is it a big deal. Yet, that reality was irrefutable. So how does a person explain away this supernatural experience? It happened. Well, they don't. They communicate that Jesus does have supernatural power, but their lie, their truth, their view was Jesus' power came from Satan. That was their reasoning. That was their truth. That was their logic. So their view, their truth, their conclusion, their belief was that Jesus was from hell, not heaven, and sent by Satan and not by God. But Jesus will respond to them and say, a house divided against itself will not stand. A dogmatic statement, not relativistic in any way, shape, or form. And if Jesus were driving out demons by Satan, then the conclusion would be that Satan is divided against himself. And if that were true, it would mean civil war in the kingdom of darkness. And such a divided kingdom could not stand. I mean, if Jesus was a tool of Satan in casting out demons, then Satan was fighting against his own evil spirits, his own demons. And why would Satan fight against himself and divide his own kingdom? Well, where did Jesus get his power? From God or the devil? Well, in our day, we would answer that question with, my experience tells me this or that. Yet Luke, in his gospel up to this point, and in our text today, has presented convincing, dogmatic, irrefutable evidence, truth, that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Messiah, and He's been sent from God, is God, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Luke has described Christ's power over the kingdom of darkness, over disease, over sin, and death. And Luke continues to build his case by showing Jesus' power. And the irrefutable evidence is that Jesus is the Son of Man, and in His purpose and power has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So the facts about Jesus were clear. The evidence was in. And in verse 23 of our text today, Jesus calls for a decision. And He makes a very, very dogmatic statement. He says authoritatively, there is no relativism here. You are either for me or against me. No one is neutral. My power comes from God. Jesus cast out demons by the finger of God. But if you believe my power comes from Satan, you are against me as you scatter abroad. I've titled our sermon for today, God or the Devil? Where does Jesus get his power? And who are you for? Are you for me or are you against me? And under that title, we'll look at 4 points as we work our way through this text today, Luke 11, 14 through 23. Number one, the accusation of the enemies of Jesus, verses 14 through 16. Number two, the argument Jesus uses to counter their accusation, verses 17 through 20. Number three, the analogy that Jesus will use to further convince His listeners that the kingdom of God of light has come upon them, verses 21 and 22. And number four, the appeal Jesus will make that there can be no neutrality when it comes to following Him, verse 23. And with those points to frame your thoughts around, look at verse 14 of Luke 11, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the accusation. And He, Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Now, what triggered the accusation between Jesus and His enemies in the crowd was Jesus casting out a demon. This was a common occurrence, casting out demons by Jesus. In fact, communicated a number of times by Luke in his gospel up to this point. And specifically on this occasion, this particular demon or evil spirit made its victim mute and likely deaf as well. As you cross-reference to Mark 9:25, for muteness, not being able to speak, and deafness go hand in hand. Now notice after Jesus cast out this demon, the mute man spoke, and as was sometimes the case in Jesus' ministry, the crowd's response was, they were amazed. Amazed. Well, the enemies of Jesus don't like this response. And although Jesus' enemies are not identified here in this text, it's most likely the Pharisees. Especially if Matthew 12, 22 through 30, which Greg read this morning, and Mark 3:22 through 27 are companion parallel text to our passage in Luke. Now, there's debate about that. Some claiming that earlier this happened in Galilee and now this is happening in Judea. But whatever, regardless if it is or not the parallel text, the Pharisees are regularly making accusations and trying to go after Jesus. And their reaction, his enemies, to Jesus' miracle and power of casting out this demon is communicated by their accusation. Look at verse 15 with me, please. But some of them said, they're not identified, probably the Pharisees, He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now the accusation by some of them in the crowd Jesus' enemies, is he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. It is to say, their explanation of this exorcism was he cast out demons by Satan. So attack the source of Jesus' power and assign it to demonic power. Moreover, not content merely to claim that Jesus received his power from an ordinary demon, his enemies charged him with being empowered by Beelzebul, a Jewish name for the ruler of the demons, Satan himself. And understand, this is a panic response by them. They did not want more momentum to shift to Jesus. The crowd was amazed. They had to do something to turn the tide of the crowd's amazement. And Satan's tactic through Jesus' enemies is slander him, criticize him, tear him down. Don't let people believe that he's the Messiah, the anointed one of God. So what do they do since they cannot deny the miraculous power of Jesus? Well, explain that his power comes from Satan. Thus they blaspheme Jesus. They could not deny the power of his work, of what had just happened. So they slandered the source of his power. But notice that some others weigh in here. Some others in the crowd, they come with a demand. And they test Jesus. Look at verse 16, please. Others in this crowd, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Now, the demand of this group was to test Jesus, sometimes translated tempt, as it is in the New King James Version. I should say the King James Version. They wanted Jesus to show a sign from heaven. Thus, their demand was, if your power then comes from God, this group, give a sign from heaven. Show us a spectacular miracle in the heavens. Now, beloved, Jesus had already performed many miracles in Palestine, raising the dead, feeding masses of people, healing disease, and casting out demons. However, miracles on earth were not enough for them. Their demand was, give us a miracle in the heavens. We want a cosmic miracle. And this is not doubt looking to believe, but unbelief, rejection, wickedness, looking for an excuse for unbelief. For what more could Jesus have said or done? Thus, later in Luke 11:29, and going all the way back to Matthew 12:38-39, Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But there shall no sign be given them, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. An evil and adulterous generation, they're the ones that seek after a sign. Now, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for signs, so this demand by others is rooted in wickedness, not doubt, looking to believe. Well, Jesus' argument to his wicked enemies starts in verse 17. We'll start to see our second point today, the argument. Look at verse 17 with me, please. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. Now, first of all, Jesus in his omniscience knew their thoughts. He knew what they were trying to do. He knew their motives were not pure, and he knew that his enemies were servants of Satan trying to discredit his power source. So he communicates to the crowd, including his enemies, that their accusations were illogical. Hence, Jesus communicates logically an axiomatic truth that any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. For no one would dispute the reality that a kingdom engaged in civil war would what? Self-destruct. A self-divided kingdom cannot stand. Common sense tells us that. And if Jesus got his power from Satan, the forces of evil would be destroying and fighting against themselves. Satan would use his own power to destroy his own kingdom, to cast out his own workers, demons, out of people. And that's absurd. Who divides and competes against their own team and purposes? I can only think of one answer, the Browns. But the point is, a house divided against itself falls. And any house or home or cause or company or even church that is divided in purpose, it falls, it won't survive, there's disunity. There needs to be a unity of effort for any house or organization to stand, to work. Divided direction brings division. These are self-evident realities. So Jesus points out that their accusations are basically illogical. And to be direct, say it this way today, stupid, ridiculous, not making sense. And as we'll see in verse 18, inconsistent. Look at verse 18 with me, if you would, please. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Now, Satan's goal is to destroy God's kingdom, not his own. And Satan's kingdom is unified in that evil intent, to destroy God's kingdom. Therefore, to argue that Jesus cast out demons by Satan, Beelzebul, is ridiculous. Yet that is precisely what the Lord's opponents were doing by claiming that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebul. Hence, that option is irrational. So the only real alternative is that Jesus cast out demons by his own power. And Jesus will continue to turn their accusations around and upon them. Look at verse 19 with me, please. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. Now, Christ's next argument showed that his enemies' accusations were also prejudiced, revealing the corrupt, wicked bias of their hearts. For Christ makes reference to their sons casting out demons. And the words here, your sons, was not referring to biological offspring, physical sons, but their followers, their pupils, their disciples. And obviously they were Jewish exorcists in that day. We know that for two reasons. Number one, in Acts 19, 13, and 14, it talks about Jewish exorcists, specifically the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. But also, number two, the Jewish historian Josephus reports that there were Jewish exorcists that used many strange, exotic incantations and cultic formulas in their rites in that day. Well, Jesus pointed out that his enemies, most likely the Pharisees, had extreme prejudice by showing that they approved the exorcisms attempted by their own disciples, whom were a part of their religious establishment, their group, their people. And they would never have claimed that those activities were ungodly, their exorcists, much less satanic. Yet when Jesus cast out a demon, and he actually did cast out a demon, they accused him of being in a league with the devil. But in reality, their own disciples would be their judges. The end of verse 19. Meaning the disciples of the Pharisees would judge the Pharisees themselves. Because their claim would be consistent with Jesus' own claim. For only God can cast out demons. Therefore, to accuse Jesus was to accuse them. And instead of Jesus condemning them, his enemies, their own followers, would do so, is what he's saying here. Let me further explain. A commentator named Gundry comments at this point. He said, and I quote, "The argument does not necessarily imply Jesus' acceptance of the exorcisms practiced by his antagonist followers. Rather, the argument points up the hypocritical inconsistency in his antagonist accusations." End quote. Now, this means that the Pharisees would ask their followers by whose power they cast out demons, and they answered by Satan's power. They would condemn themselves and the religious leaders who supported them. And they're not going to do that. No good religion causes work through Satan, would claim that their work is caused or brought about through Satan, is empowered by Satan. But if they said by God's power, they would undercut the Pharisees' accusations against Jesus. So end of argument. It could only be one or the other. And it was God's power. Actually, this morning, as I was going over my notes, went back to the MacArthur commentary on Luke 11 through 17, and he said one other thing that hopefully will make this clear, and I quote, "The Lord's question exposed their inconsistency, hypocrisy, and lack of integrity. If casting out demons proved someone was in a league with Satan, then why were they not suspicious of their own exorcist? How could they not apply the same standard to their failures as they did to Jesus' successes? By insisting that their own exorcist's ineffective attempts to cast out demons were from God, while rejecting Jesus' uniformly effective exorcisms as being from Satan, they were in effect making Satan more powerful than God. And so their sons, their followers, would actually bring condemnation upon Jesus' enemies themselves. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 19, which leads us to verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me, please. But, and hopefully it will become even clearer, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now Jesus dispelled the foolish charge that he worked under Satan's power. He took away his enemy's accusation. So the only remaining possibility was that he cast out demons by the finger of God. Now, this week, as I was preparing for this message, I looked up the finger of God. And you can see it actually in the Old Testament, that exact phrase. The finger of God is used in Exodus 8:19, which says, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" Now, to remind you of the context, going back to Exodus chapter 8, in a dramatic scene leading up to Israel's exodus from Egypt, God, through Moses, confronted Pharaoh's false magicians. Most of you will remember that. And using their trickery, they were able to replicate several of Moses' miracles. Do you remember that? But when Moses struck the dust with his staff, which produced swarms of gnats, they, the magicians of Egypt, Pharaoh's magicians, were not able to duplicate that miracle and were forced to acknowledge, "This is the finger of God." And what they were saying was, "This comes from God's power. We can't do this with our sleight of hand, through our magic, through our trickery." And then to go along with that, in Matthew 12:28, which Greg read earlier, which could be a text that's closely related to ours, a parallel text like ours, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by," rather than using the word finger of God, he says, "by the Spirit of God," instead of finger of God in Luke 11, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Same statement, only a few different words. The finger of God in Luke 11 means the Spirit of God in Matthew chapter 12, which means the power of God going back to the book of Exodus. Now, the words used here for the finger of God is the Spirit of God in Matthew 12. Here's the point, trying to put it together. If Jesus did his work by the Spirit of God, the finger of God, the power of God, then his miracles were of God, and he had to be the Messiah. Thus, here's the connection, Jesus was saying, "Since I am the Messiah, then I am also the coming King, and if I'm the King, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." For you see, in the widest sense, Christ's kingdom is the sphere of his rule in any place or any age. And in that sense, he is king wherever he may be. And those who love him are his subjects. In a similar way, it exists now on earth, wherever he has served as Lord. For Colossians 1:13 says, "For he, God, delivered, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And it is that kingdom that every believer begins to live in the moment he or she receives the King as his Lord and Savior when they're saved. And then we follow up with that. We're to seek first the kingdom of God in our lives, the rule and the authority of God in our lives. We are to seek the kingdom first, the rule and authority of our King first. We are his subjects. And because the King was in the midst of the Pharisees, the kingdom of God had come unto them. Now, with that said, Look at verse 21, please, where we'll start to see our third point today, the analogy. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. Now, in verse 21, Jesus uses an analogy to make his point and further his argument against his enemies. And the underlying thought was, could not his enemies see that everything Jesus said and did was opposed to Satan, not for Satan? And in making that point, Jesus used the figure of a thief who planned to rob a strong man's house while the strong man was there, fully armed. The strong man being the owner of the house in this analogy. And the thief knows that unless he first binds or ties up the owner, the strong man, he has no chance of being successful. He has to be stronger than the strong man, more powerful than the strong man, if his objective is going to be fulfilled. And Jesus' point was this: haven't I demonstrated before you and of all Israel my power over Satan and his kingdom, his house, his area of domain? Haven't I demonstrated beyond all doubt that my authority and power is higher than Satan's? Who else could have such power and authority but God himself? Who but God could enter the very house of Satan, the strong man, and successfully bind him and carry off his property and literally take Satan's power away in controlling a person possessed by a demon? In this context, casting out a demon by Jesus' power. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He cast out a demon. He took away what the strong man was trying to do. Beloved, Jesus is saying to his enemies, I have shown you that I can defeat Satan and a legion of his demonic hosts at will. How could I be any other than your divine Messiah? I have bound the strong man, Satan, and plundered his house by casting out this demon in this context. This was done by the power of God, who is almighty. Whereas Satan is mighty, and yes, Satan is powerful, but Jesus is all-powerful. What an argument. And it really unfolds in verse 22. Look there if you would with me, please. But when someone stronger than he, the strong man, attacks him and overpowers him, the strong man, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. Now again, this final analogy that Jesus communicates that he is empowered by God, not Satan. Satan is pictured as the strong man. But Jesus is pictured as someone stronger. And Jesus attacks him and Jesus overpowers him in this analogy. In other words, Jesus' power is stronger than Satan's power. Satan is mighty, but not almighty. Again, Satan is a strong man, is powerful, but not all-powerful. Thus, Jesus' power is greater than Satan's power, for Jesus is the all-powerful one. And we praise God that there is someone stronger than Satan. And in verse 22, Jesus describes himself as the stronger one who attacks the devil's palace, his house, overthrows his guard, his demons, strips Satan of his armor, his power, and claims the goods, the souls that Satan once claimed for his own. Jesus overcomes Satan through his power, ultimately through his death and his resurrection. Beloved, Satan and his demons are powerless to keep the Lord Jesus from rescuing souls from the kingdom of darkness. We that are in Christ have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. Again, Colossians 1:13. Therefore, Jesus, and here's the logic he's using, Jesus did not need Satan's power to cast out demons. For Jesus is the strong man, stronger than the strong man who's guarding his house, whom overcomes Satan's kingdom. He's the Almighty One. He's the all-powerful one. And he just showed that he's more powerful than Satan by casting out one of his own demons. And with that said, we conclude with a powerful final appeal and warning by Christ in verse 23, where we'll quickly see our fourth and final point today, the appeal. Look at verse 23 with me, please. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now in verse 23, the line is drawn in the sand. There are two kingdoms, God's and Satan's. Satan is active and powerful in the world, but God's kingdom is far stronger and will eventually triumph. And people cannot be neutral in this matter. Either they side with Jesus or the devil. Beloved, there is no middle road, there is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. And spiritually, every man, every woman is either for Christ or against Christ. A person is either on the way or in the way. There are two spiritual forces at work in the world. And Satan's power is scattering and destroying. The image here of scattering a flock, the whole idea of scattering a flock. But Jesus Christ is gathering and building His flock. This is a dogmatic statement. In fact, in wrap-up and application, there is no neutrality here. Either we are for Christ and His kingdom, or we are against Him. This statement is countercultural, clearly contrary to relativism. This is a dogmatic statement. We go full circle here. And if we are for Him, Jesus, then we will join Him in bringing glory to His name. And joining Him in His great work of gathering souls to Himself, His elect. But if we are against Him, then we will only drive people away, scattering the flock, scattering them to Satan. So the question is, are you standing with Jesus or against Him? If you are not for Him today, you are against Him. Please understand that. And the fruit of your life gives the answer, not just your profession, your words, but the direction of your life. Has there been a turning from sin and repentance, turning to Christ to follow Him, or has there been a profession but no change? You are not for Him by the way that you live. It's not a past profession, as I've said many times, but a present righteousness or a present desire for righteousness that gives evidence of whether we truly know Jesus, that we're for Him. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Are you for Jesus or are you against Him? You say, Ray, there's got to be some in between right there. No, you're either for Him or against Him. That's what Jesus said. Very clear, dogmatic statement. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters. For either hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and money." So, who is your king today? Who do you live for? You know, I found Psalm 42:1, the last song that we sang today, very convicting. Very difficult to sing. "I want you more than any other." That should be our heart's desire. We understand that because we are for Jesus. But sometimes we allow the pleasures of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things to choke in and take us away from the very priority of our lives. But in reality, in knowing Jesus, say, "Ray, I'm not with Him." Well, then you're against Him. It's as clear as that from Jesus Himself. His power is very clear where it comes from, above, the very finger of God, the Spirit of God. But others will claim that He used other power. Jesus is very dogmatic in what He says in the text today. He didn't pull any punches with His enemies. His enemies were saying that His work was through the power of God and the power of Satan. And you know what that is? That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. Who are you following today? I'm not saying perfectly, but it's a pattern of your life. I trust that you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you don't, you will turn in repentant faith to Jesus to follow Him. Let's pray together, please.